Our first scripture lesson today comes from John chapter 1. Even though it says 1 John in our bulletin today, it's actually John, the Gospel of John. So listen for God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth.
Our second lesson today comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul writes, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of God for the people of God. You know, it just figures that when Chip and I sat down to plan our preaching schedule for Lent, that I would end up with the Jesus section of the Apostles' Creed. Not only is it the biggest part of the creed, but Jesus is the one part of our Trinitarian God that I've had the most trouble with over the years. I would guess that most of us, when we think about the three persons of the Trinity, that we have our favorite part and our least favorite part. For some of us, it might be God and that image of a stern, white-haired father figure sitting up in heaven, watching our every move and waiting to throw a lightning bolt our way when we don't behave. For others of us, it might be the Holy Spirit, which is certainly the most nebulous part of God, blowing here and there, showing up as a dove one time and a tongue of fire the next, sending wild dreams and visions our way, giving us a gentle nudge or a good shove in whatever direction God wants us to go next. But for me, Jesus was the tough one. For the most part, I was fine with the mighty and powerful Creator who fashioned the universe and painted the stars, who raised up the mountains and sculpted the rocks, who designed the intricacies of plants and animals and breathed life into it all. And I was pretty cool with the Spirit, too, in a mysterious, New Agey kind of way. But the idea of a person who was both fully human and fully divine at the same time, who came into the world through a virgin birth, who said all kinds of confounding things like love your enemies and sell all your possessions, who always seemed to speak up at the wrong times and then stayed silent when I wanted him to speak up, who somehow played along with a horrible miscarriage of justice and then died a horrific death for my sake and the sake of the whole world, that guy Jesus just didn't sit well with me. In fact, it was my questions and doubts about Jesus, who he was and what he did, that led me out of church for a while. I remember telling my parents back in high school that I wasn't going to take communion anymore, because the idea of eating Christ's body and drinking Christ's blood was way too distasteful and cannibalistic for me. And what had I done that was so bad anyway that God would require someone else to die for me? I was definitely not in a place to say the words from the Apostles' Creed that we are looking at this morning. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, ... During the season of Lent this year, we are taking a fresh look at the Apostles' Creed, one of the oldest statements of faith in Christianity. The Creed, as you might have figured out by now, is divided into three sections, one for each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each section begins with the Latin word credo, which means I believe, or, as we have learned over the last few weeks, more to the point, I give my heart to. Belief is not simply an intellectual exercise, but it is an investment of the whole self, mind, body, heart, and spirit. As Jack Rogers explains in his book on Presbyterian creeds, it is a statement of personal commitment, not mere ideas. I believe in God means that I entrust my life to this person, God. In the early church, creeds were used as ways to instruct new converts in faith. When a new believer was baptized, they recited the creed to confess their faith. And it was understood that they were making a solemn oath, that they were pledging their allegiance to the God described by the creed. Every time we recite the creed, it is supposed to be a reminder and a recommitment for us to that oath or that baptismal promise that we have each made at some point in our faith journey to entrust our very lives to the God in whom we believe. Rather than an exhaustive explanation of Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed is a succinct summary that invites us into deeper reflection on the meaning behind the words. As Chip said last week, each line of the creed is like a signpost that points us to a bigger picture, a deeper reality than even words can express. So to help us in our Lenten journey with the Apostles' Creed, we are using Methodist pastor Adam Hamilton's book called Creed, What Christians Believe and Why. I wish I had had Adam Hamilton's book back when I was questioning my faith so much and so much of what I had been raised to believe. One of Adam Hamilton's gifts is being able to break down complex theological ideas and explain them in ways that are much easier for me to understand. And we have copies of the book available in the office if anybody hasn't gotten one yet. So what does the Apostles' Creed have to say about Jesus? Well, for starters, Jesus gets more lines and words in the creed than either God or the Holy Spirit. And there's no way we can cover it all this morning. So I'm going to focus on just the first three lines of the Jesus section. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. There's plenty to unpack in those 22 words. We'll save the suffering, dying, and rising part for Holy Week, okay? I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This part of the creed, along with our two scripture lessons today, all point to what we call the Incarnation. In fact, many scholars believe that both of our scripture lessons today were actually very early Christian statements of faith, or even hymns that were sung to articulate and celebrate this mysterious doctrine of the Incarnation. At its most basic, the Incarnation is God becoming human in the person of Jesus, a real, living, breathing human being who walked the face of the earth about 2,000 years ago. As God incarnate, Jesus was and is both fully human and fully divine. Here's how John says it in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. According to John, Jesus is the living Word of God, who has been present with God since forever, long before the beginning of time as we know it. As part of God, Jesus was also intricately involved in the creation of the universe. If you think back to the creation story in Genesis, how does God create the universe? God speaks. God says, "Let there be." That's where Jesus is. There in God's words. The Word of God, bringing all things into being. But why in the world would God want to become human? That's the $64,000 question. And the Christian answer to this question is very simple. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not only did God create the world, but God loves the world so much so that it breaks God's heart every time God sees what a mess we've made of it. At its most basic, the Bible is the story of God's love affair with the world God created, and especially with us, the creatures God created in his image. Time and again throughout Scripture, going all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, God is constantly reaching out to us, trying to help us see and understand who we are and how God created us to live. Every time we think we know better than God and go our own way, God reaches out and tries to pull us back and get us back on track. But we human beings are a stubborn lot. Helplessly vulnerable and continuously attracted to what Christians call sin, a self-centered insistence that we are somehow smarter than the one who created us and can figure it all out for ourselves. We'll talk more about sin in a few weeks, but for now, let's just go with Adam Hamilton's definition. The Greek word for sin used most often in the New Testament is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. This word points to the fact that there is a mark we're meant to hit, a path we're meant to follow, a way we're meant to live. Most of us understand this. We're meant to be loving, compassionate, just, merciful, giving, honest. As Jesus expressed it, we're created with two overriding aims in life, to love God with all that is within us and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So sin is anything we do in thought, word, or deed that is inconsistent with loving God or loving our neighbor. Who wouldn't agree that most of the world's pain is because people and societies miss the mark or stray from the right path because they fail to practice love? According to the biblical story, after a while, God realized that the only way to help us, to save us from ourselves and get us back on track, was to become one of us. Hence, the incarnation. I love the way preacher Barbara Brown Taylor tells the story. God has loved humankind from the moment he thought us up, she writes, but the relationship has always been a rocky one. In the beginning, God figured paradise would be enough for us. He gave us everything and hoped for the best. But we wanted more than everything. We wanted to possess him too and wound up banished. Then God tried a covenant, but we broke the covenant. Then God tried 10 commandments written on stone tablets, but we broke them too. Then God sent prophets and tried to write a new covenant on our hearts so we wouldn't have to worry about carrying around stone tablets. But even that was not enough, Taylor writes. The history of our love affair with God is the repeated story of our frailty and God's forgiveness. Every time the distance between us has threatened to end the relationship, it is God who has stepped across the breach, taking on more and more of the burden until finally God decided to take it all on God's self. I have a new covenant in mind, God says. Harder for me, but easier for you. From now on, you do not have to come to where I am, however much I would like you to. I am so crazy in love with you that I will come all the way to where you are, to be flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. I will do it all, and all you have to do is believe me, that I love you the way you are. Love you enough to become one of you, that I love you to death. This is the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of a God so in love with us that he came to be one of us. And so in the person of Jesus, God did exactly what Paul described in his letter to the Philippians. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. The key word in this passage is emptied. It comes from a Greek word, kenosis, which is very hard to translate into English, but it basically means to empty yourself of whatever makes you, you. Jesus voluntarily gave up everything that came along with his divinity, all the rights and privileges of being God, so that he could take on our humanity. The infinite God took on the limits of the finite creation to become one of us. Instead of remaining in the comfort and security of his divine existence, Jesus entered human life, first as a fetus, then a baby, a child, and eventually a man. If you want to get the hang of it, suggests C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. Imagine loving cockroaches so much that you would be willing to give up everything about being human to become a cockroach and to make the lives of all cockroaches better. That's basically what God did in the incarnation through the person of Jesus. It was an incredible act of humility and ultimately of God's crazy love for us. Storyteller John Shea once wrote a poem about a little girl named Sharon who was telling the Christmas story to her family. When she got to the end of the story, Sharon said, "Then the baby was born. And do you know who he was?" With eyes wide as silver dollars, she whispered, "The baby was God." Then she leaped up in the air, twirled around, and dove into the sofa, burying her head under the cushions, which is, Shea notes, the only proper response to the good news of the incarnation. As Adam Hamilton writes, what a remarkable idea that the God who rules the universe would come to us like one of us, born to a peasant family with an animal's feeding trough as his first bed, that he would choose to experience what it means to be human, that he would know joy and sorrow, love and hate, pain and death. He ate, he wept, he bled, and he died. In Jesus, surely God experienced our humanity. But the incarnation was not simply to have God walk in our shoes. It was to allow God literally to meet us on our own ground, to become one of us in order to reveal himself to us in terms that we could understand, showing us what he is like and what his will is for our lives and the world. So what about the virgin birth? Do you really have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? The short answer for me is no. I don't think believing in the virgin birth is a deal breaker for the God who is so crazy in love with us that he'd do anything, including coming down to earth to live and die for us. However, I would encourage you, if you have doubts about it, to think more deeply about why the virgin conception and birth of Jesus is such a big deal. After all, we live in a world in which we human beings have already figured out how to clone other mammals. As a former biology major, I remember learning about how the females of biological organisms can reproduce without the help of the male of the species. It's called, interestingly enough, parthenogenesis, after the Greek word for virgin, parthenos. And it's quite common in lower plant species and invertebrates like ants and bees. And while we human beings try to wrap our heads around how a person could be transgender, there are fish swimming in the ocean who regularly change their gender from day to day in response to certain environmental factors. If God designed all of this as part of a good creation, is it so outside the realm of possibility or my own imagination that God could bring about something like a virginal conception and birth? As a nature lover and a believer in an awesome creator, it just doesn't seem like that would be that big a deal for the God who created the whole universe. Perhaps, as Hamilton muses, it is possible that the virginal conception and birth was considered by God to be a beautiful means of expressing the deeper mysteries of the incarnation. Because ultimately, the incarnation, the divine word made flesh, God becoming human, is a mystery of faith that we choose to believe, even when it is beyond our human ability to fully know or understand. For centuries, the church has tried to explain exactly how the incarnation works, how Jesus was conceived and born, how he was fully human and fully divine at the same time. And mostly this resulted in the writing of volumes upon volumes of theological supposition and analysis, along with scores of church councils and debates and a lot of headaches. The philosophical gymnastics people of faith have performed over the centuries, trying to explain it all down to the finest detail, are enough to make your head spin, if not explode. In the end, it's a choice and a leap of faith to confess that God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Hamilton notes, Jesus didn't feel compelled to explain the incarnation to his followers, nor to articulate the finer points of what became Christian orthodoxy. Instead, he simply invited people to follow him. And that's what we are called to do too, to follow Jesus, to look to the living Word of God, who shows us the depth of God's love and grace and glory and truth, who took on our humanity to show us what it truly means to be human, to be God's beloved children, and to live our lives in right relationship with God, one another, and the world. Jesus is the one who shows us the way, the truth, and the life that God created us all to live. In spite of our questions and doubts, Jesus is the one to whom we give our hearts and our lives. He is our Lord, our Savior, the Christ before whom every knee should bend in heaven and on earth, as we give glory to the God who loves us all more than life itself. Amen.